invite you to open your Bibles to, once again, to the book of Ecclesiastes and follow along. We'll start in the 16th verse of chapter 10, and then we will continue on to the 8th verse of chapter 12. So 10:16 through 12:8. Hear now the holy and inspired word of God. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and when your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. And money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a child or of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. All is vapor. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So please join me as we approach the throne of God and beg his assistance for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take what to us is a very confusing and difficult passage, and that you would open our understanding, that you would give us wisdom, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would apply it to our very being, that we might walk as you would have us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. In the introduction to volume one of his four-volume set published in the late 1600s, early 1700s, four-volume practical theology set, a Dutchman by the name of Petrus van Maastricht wrote this: "The young have sharp eyes, and the old have glasses." And perhaps unsurprisingly, van Maastricht wrote that when he was an old man. The young have sharp eyes, and the old have glasses. Today, the old also wear contacts, and then carry reading glasses, right? So as we've noted previously, the words of Kohelet, that is the preacher, the words of Solomon, are the words of an older, wiser Solomon. Here is Solomon the old man. You recall that in his youth, God gave him the greatest gift of wisdom that any human, aside from Jesus Christ, ever had. And what we read of Solomon in the Old Testament is Solomon squandered that gift. So Solomon didn't just squander that gift. Solomon squandered a great many of the good gifts that God had given him. And later, as a repentant old man, he comes to write this grand book of wisdom. And this is a book primarily directed towards the young. That doesn't mean that those of us who are no longer young can't gain a heart of wisdom from reading what Solomon has written here. But we need to understand that Solomon's motivation is that this book is a book for the young, where he takes the young, so to speak, by the hand and walks them around the graveyard. He forces us to look at things that we don't want to look at from perspectives that we've never desired to have, but in reality, they are perspectives we desperately need. And all along the way, he has been confronting us with hevel, with the vaporous nature of all things except God himself. You will recall that there's a lot of different ways that people translate that word vanity or apply that word vanity. They might refer to it as the NIV does, as meaningless, which is a worthless way of approaching it. It's a very negative way, and it undermines the course of the whole book. That hevel is not meaninglessness, but rather vaporousness. Nothing lasts. Everything, whether it be life or possessions, are short-lived. Even as we said just a moment ago, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. They're the only things that are consistent forever things are the things of God. And yet, Solomon repeatedly tells us throughout the book that God gives us good things. And those good things that he gives us are to be enjoyed. In fact, that we are to take pleasure in them. But then again, Solomon also reminds us we live under the sun. That is, we live in this life that is lived after Genesis 3, the fall of man, the entrance of sin, the corruption of all things. So you begin to get this bigger picture. Solomon is telling us, you live in a broken, corrupt world, and you yourself are broken and corrupt. Your life is a vapor. It's here, it's gone, and then nobody's going to remember you. And God gives you good stuff, so enjoy it. This is the thrust that he's been pushing us to, and he takes us to these death-like and broken-like perspectives and says, look at it, gaze at it, let it change who you are. Oftentimes we want the pragmatic. We want the, give me 12 steps. Give me 14 things I can do, or just 3 things that I can do. And I'm just going to run out the door. I'll put them into effect. And then it's good to go. And that's not the way that God works. God works by opening our eyes and saying, look at me in the Word of God. Look at my nature. Look at my character. Look at my beauty. Look at my perfection. Look at my justice. Look at my holiness and be changed. And in the same way, what Solomon is saying is, look at death and let death cause you to really live. In fact, what is one of the other things that he tells us all through the book? He says, in the fear of the Lord. So look at God and see his beauty. Look at death and corruption and see its vileness. Stare hard. Stare with open eyes. And let both of these perspectives change you. And you will live the life of wisdom. And so all through the book, Solomon is setting before us wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. Because these are the only two ways that a person can live under the sun. You either are walking in the wisdom of God, or you are walking in the foolishness of mankind. In fact, when it comes to the good gifts that God gives us under the sun, that Solomon uses as illustrations all the way through the book, we only have one of two ways to respond to them. We either respond to God's good gifts with wisdom, or we respond to God's good gifts with folly. And there are innumerable ways to do so, at least in terms of folly. We never are very far away from Genesis 3. No matter where you're at in the book of Ecclesiastes, you are never far away from it, from Genesis 3. And the grand point that Solomon wants is, remember who you are, remember where you've come from, remember where you live, but remember above all who your God is. Be transformed by him so that you can fully enjoy his good gifts, walking in the fear of him and in his wisdom. And anything less is sheer foolishness. And so we jump into this text today, and really, as we wind down, or to borrow the illustration that I used last week, as we come kind of down that beautiful mountain trail and we're headed through this last gorgeous meadow to the parking lot, Solomon revisits many themes. He revisits the themes of the fact that we live under corrupt government. No matter which government you live under a corrupt government. Solomon says, that's the way it is in a Genesis 3 world. And he revisits themes of food and drink and of labor and of money. And this time, instead of shoving the grave directly in our face like he's done before, he does something less sensitive even. He says, you're about to get old. And when you get old, stuff that you don't like is going to happen. That's the first 8 verses of chapter 12. And then at the end of that, he says, and then you die. It's one of those insensitive things. You young people, pay attention. You're about to get old, things will go bad, and then you die. And all of a sudden, you get the feeling that Solomon's turned into sort of a sour curmudgeon, but he hasn't. It's his last big effort to peel back the eyelids on invincible, self-centered youth and say, live to the glory of God. So we're going to try and bust through a whole bunch of this today, which you can pray for. I would appreciate you praying for me as I attempt to do so. So starting in chapter 3, you'll remember that Solomon began laying before us the reality of wickedness and corruption in high places. That is, in the halls of power. In the realm of all governing authorities, there is corruption. And you'll remember how Solomon lays that out multiple times, kind of in cycles as he goes along. And he says, hey, that corruption goes all the way to the top. In any system of government. And in 9:17 through 18, and then 10:4 through 5, and then here again in the portion we just read in 10:16 through 20, we are faced one more time with this reality check of government corruption. In 9:17 and 18 and 10:4 through 5, Solomon pictures a foolish, angry, tyrant king. And then in verses 16 to 20, there's the picture of the immature, foolish, self-indulgent king. And furthermore, that foolish, immature, self-indulgent king has surrounded himself with foolish, immature, self-indulgent subordinates. And their foolishness brings destruction through laziness and inappropriate use of God's good gifts. One commentator wrote something to the effect of, and this was a long time ago, okay? So it was an older commentary, and he wrote something to the effect of, the White House has wet itself. And it was a picture exactly of what Solomon says here. Through indolence, through laziness, the house leaks. The roof leaks. The building's wet. Foolish, inappropriate use of God's good gifts. And here, to be fair, the pictures that are given is the inappropriate use of bread and wine. Now this is an important point to pause on for a moment, because in Psalm 104, we read, you, that's speaking to God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth. And I think everybody would be just plumb happy if the psalmist stopped there, but he didn't, because then he says, and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the heart of man. The Bible everywhere treats wine in two ways. One, you are a fool if you give yourself to drunkenness. And two, wine is a good gift of God to gladden the heart of man. So who is it that takes the good gifts of the food of the earth and the bread that God gives and the wine that is meant for a purpose and uses it for self-indulgent pleasure? It's the fool. The fool is the glutton. The fool is the partier. The fool is the one who abuses these good gifts. And what Solomon is saying is that foolish tyrant leaders who do these things are foolish people. The ability to plant, the ability to labor, the ability to cultivate is a gift from God. In fact, the whole Old Testament, we have this picture that, and at one point we're told explicitly, even the ability to gain wealth is a gift from God. So the food that labor produces is a gift from God. Wine and oil and bread are good gifts from God, which Solomon repeatedly tells us to enjoy during all our days under the sun. And this is important to remember, Because when we get to the first 8 verses of chapter 12, we find ability lost. So Solomon's saying, enjoy these good things that go into your mouth. Enjoy flavor. Because one day it goes away. And people have no pleasure in them. And that's the... You see the momentum that comes through the book, and then you get to chapter 12 and you're told right off, before the evil day comes and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. We see that in the life of David. You remember when he had to flee from his own son and he goes a distance away, and then once the battle is over and his son is killed and he's able to come back, the old man that had given him hospitality, David's like, come back with me. Sit at my table. I will feed you all the rest of the days of your life. And what does he tell him? I'm old. Can I even taste the food on the table? Have I any pleasure in it? He's like, let me go home and die in my own bed. Take my son, feed him. And that's the picture here. But the princes and the king of Ecclesiastes 10 are abusing the good gifts of food and wine in a self-indulgent way. And then we read the line that I know all of you came here for this morning, and money answers everything. And we can't forget where it comes from. It's attached to that statement about foolish tyrant kings and the abuse of bread and wine. So if this were anywhere else in the book of Ecclesiastes, we could understand it to mean that money does provide a certain protection and an answer to many kinds of dilemmas and questions in life. Your car breaks down and you have nothing in the bank account. It's a tragedy. Your car breaks down and you got a bunch of money in your bank account. It's an inconvenience. That's a picture. In fact, that's what we find in Ecclesiastes 7:12, where we read, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And an advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So in that context, Solomon sees wisdom and money as having protective value. The one who walks by wisdom is building a protective layer into their life. And those who have money, when they enter into a disastrous situation, are probably going to fare better than those who enter into a disastrous situation with no financial buffer. But that's not the context in chapter 10. In the context, we have rulers who are selfish in using God's good gifts for their own pleasure. And we have to pause. Where do rulers get God's good gifts? They take them from the people. So these kings and princes who would abuse food and wine have the same twisted, self-serving view of money, which they've gotten from the people. So how do people living under twisted tyrant kings, how do they live in that kind of a frustrating, powerless situation where you feel you're ruled by childish people and they have wronged you? What do you do? Because ultimately, that is what Solomon is addressing there at the end of chapter 10. So how does one walk in wisdom in that situation? Well, Solomon gives us an answer in chapter 10 and verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. So long before Jack Dorsey was born, long before Twitter came to the public square, Solomon says, be careful, because a little bird will carry your words and tell the ruler. And of course, this is nothing new, even in Solomon's day, because Moses, back in Exodus 22, wrote, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, all of us have to pause and take a deep breath, because I think there's quite a few of us, maybe not everybody in the room. Thea's probably good. Christiana's probably good. The rest of us are probably condemned for having cursed a ruler of our people at one point or another. Wisdom recognizes God's reality, true reality, the absolute sovereignty of God. And you remember Solomon has laid this out throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as well. The absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and that includes the little rulers of the earth. And therefore, do not speak evil of the one that God has put into power. Doesn't say don't speak truth. It just says don't speak evil of them. Don't curse them. And wisdom recognizes the utter depraved nature of man without God. And therefore, be careful what you say. Because a wicked man in a position of power will act wickedly. And you could get hurt. So wisdom brings restraint, and therefore it offers protection against corrupt officials by telling us to set a guard over our lips. And then we move into chapter 11. And we think, oh, this will be easy. And then we get to the first verse and we're like, I have no idea what this is talking about. I mean, I think most of us have fed the ducks, and that's about as much casting of the bread on the water as we can understand, and I don't want it to come back because it's going to be gross. So what does this mean? Cast your bread upon the waters and you will find it after many days. Well, there are a number of different interpretations, and we do need to kind of briefly take note of a couple of them. But I want to be careful not to get lost in the process. So really, when we look at how this verse is approached, it's approached primarily two different ways, as two different pictures being presented. One is an agricultural view and one is an economic view. So we'll look at the agricultural view first, and then we'll come back to the economic. The agricultural view sees a man as going out and sowing seed in a field. Now, in the Middle East, prior to canals being built, particularly in places where there would be like the Jordan River or the Nile River, there's a period of time that coincides with spring planting where the river is at flood stage. And so as the river goes to flood stage, the fields are flooded, the farmer waits until the water starts to soak down into the ground, and the farmer goes out and throws his seed on top of the water. And as the water drops down, it carries the seed into the damp soil, and thus the seed is sown, and the farmer need only wait until the crop of grain comes in. So that's the agricultural view. The economic view looks at this verse along the lines of something written about Solomon back in 1 Kings 9 and 10. And in both places, we read about Solomon and his fleet of ships. 1 Kings 10:22 says, for the king, Solomon, had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish, it's like a tongue twister, used to come bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Now, in this view, the idea is to send out an investment and wait for the return. And we see from 1 Kings 10, that return did not come right away. It was not within a season. It was 3 years. So before we go any further, let me just say, both of these are completely orthodox historic views in the church. And actually, they both are consistent with the whole text. And they both are adhered to by very godly and good scholarly men. So whether you take the agricultural view or the investment view, that's not at point. What they picture, however, is. So let's push a little deeper. Those who opt for the agricultural view find support for their view in the word that opens chapter 11. That word, cast. Now, the King James translators following the Geneva translators use the word cast. And that's an agricultural term. The farmers had a bag with grain. They would reach in, they would fill their hand, and they would broadcast, spread the seed. They didn't have nice farm drills to give precision planting to their crops. Further help comes, or support, I should say, comes when you get to verses 4 and 6, because both of those verses speak of sowing and harvesting. But what about the economic view? Well, those who opt for an economic view picture are looking at the closer meaning of the Hebrew word, which actually doesn't mean cast. It means to send out, to dispatch. And this is actually the word that Wycliffe used in the translation of the Old Testament. He used send out because that's the word. But this verse does not stand alone. It's further defined by what happens in verse 2, where we read, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen upon the earth. Good old Solomon doesn't ever let us get too much of a smile on our face before he reminds us of looming disaster. But again, here are two primary views of this verse, either generosity or diversity, or I should say investment diversification. I'm going to start sounding like a financial counselor by the time I finish this section, but I'm definitely not. So the agricultural view is often linked to the generosity view, wherein a person plants, they reap, and then they generously give to others, whether it be wealth, possessions, food. They give to those in need without expecting anything in return. That latter part, if you look verse 2, or the first part of verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. That's a Hebraic formula. It's not to be taken as literally find 7 or 8 people to give something to. Rather, 7 is the number of fullness, the number of perfection. To go to number 8 is to go beyond what is perfect or what is full. So the picture here is in giving, one is to give without holding back. It's to be absolutely generous, completely generous with all that you have, that you hold loosely to the things of this earth. Now that fits with what Solomon's been telling us all the way through Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Because he tells you all that you have is vapor anyway. What's the point of hoarding vapor? Don't hoard your vapor. Be generous with it. Use it for the good of others. And this is I want to make the point, this is a thoroughly biblical view. For example, Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's important. Acts 20, verse 35. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. So that this view sees the hopeful sowing and reaping of the seed to be the means by which we give generously to those in need when the day of disaster comes. And this view holds that as we do that, God's going to bring it back to us. That's the "and you will find it after many days" part. That by being generous, God will be generous to you. Now, in 2023, does anybody hear that part and all of a sudden go, oh? Because I hope you do. Because we should be like tapping the brakes and pausing right there. We have to be using caution, because at this point, it's either one step to the karma theology of what goes around comes around, and that which I do to others, I'm going to have come back to me, or the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, which says, sow your seed and God will return it tenfold. Now, those are just one little slip from the agricultural generosity view. So I'm saying, yes, the agricultural generosity view is consistent with the biblical testimony, and it leads us to a very slippery slope. I don't think that's what Solomon is saying. So I spent a long time giving you what is a thoroughly orthodox and historical teaching on this passage, but I don't think that's what Solomon is saying. In the investment view, that same understanding of the 7 plus 1 remains in place, but here it's not I'm finding a fullness of people to be generous to, though I am to be generous, and Solomon has that here in this book. But to use a more modern phrase, this is, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't put all your investment in one place. The investment view is the sending out of your investments like Solomon sent out his fleet. Not like Solomon sent out his ship. There is a difference. A fleet is not one or two ships, but a whole bunch of them. So also the wise man invests broadly in different ventures because he does not know what is going to fail and what is going to succeed. And this investment view is not just about money. It's about the Christian life. It's about the church. We are to be sending people out to plant churches. We just prayed about that earlier with evangelist missionaries. And you know what? Sometimes they fail. Sometimes missionaries have to come home. Sometimes churches close. Sometimes people labor their entire life like Jeremiah and can never come back and give a report and say, well, we're now self-sufficient. Or we now have 10 members. Or we've now seen somebody come to Christ. I remember the story of a man who went to Mongolia to minister there. And he spent his entire life and never saw a single Mongolian come to Christ. His interpreter, who was from another person, people group, actually came to Christ. But his entire lifetime of labor was hardship and suffering and no converts in the field that he was in. So we can't look at it in terms of we want a tangible return. And it's not just about money. So while the agricultural generosity view has good value, I believe that the whole of the passage has more of the investment view pictured. And one reason for that is that while verses 3 to 6 do use agriculture as a picture, agriculture is not the point of verses 3 to 6. So you get that. There's a difference between the illustration used and what is being illustrated. What is being illustrated is economics. And you remember from some weeks back, economics means home management. It's the management of the home. So in verse 3, we read about rain falling and trees falling. And there's a really interesting testimony in your bulletin about Ecclesiastes 11:3. You can read that on your own. And while God used Ecclesiastes 11:3 to save R.C. Sproul, we're very thankful he did. Ecclesiastes 11:3 is really about the forces of nature being beyond your ability to understand and beyond your ability to control. And you remember, Solomon has consistently laid before us all through the book, there are things God has hidden from you. There are things you do not know. There are things you cannot figure out. And there are things that are totally out of your control. You are not in control, you little man. And you say, Solomon, thank you very much. You're making me depressed. But that is the one of the major themes that Solomon lays out. And that's really what's happening in 11:3. Even here in 2023 with sophisticated scientific radar equipment, the forecasters are often wrong. I know that I go to my other temporary job in the morning and I pull out my little app and I look at the radar. And I'll tell you what, that thing is never right. I'm like looking at the radar and then looking up at the sky and I'm like, what is happening in this picture is not happening above my head. That we are limited. This limitation of knowledge God has determined. And it's brought up again in verse 5. And it's really a beautiful picture that is given to us there. If there's ever a picture of the wonder and mystery of God's creation, it's what is laid out for us in verse 5. The conception and the wonder of child development in the womb. Now, of course, if you were to ask, especially some science teacher or freshman, I'm sure, at Hayes, where Connor is, they would say, oh, yes, we understand how life happens. There's this, you know, there's this cells coming together, and there's this division, the fertilization of an egg, and then all this DNA stuff happens. And you're like, yeah, how? Tell us how that happens. They know that there are two objects, a sperm and an egg that come together, there's fertilization, and instantaneously there is a brand new DNA code with the entire blueprint for that life. But they can't explain it. And how does that go from being two objects to one cell to being multiple cells to being a living being with bones and a soul? How does it spend 9 months in its mother's womb breathing liquid and step out of the womb, metaphorically, and breathe air? This is the unique mystery of the miracle that God has wrought in reproduction. And Solomon lays that out there and he's saying, look, if you can't figure out this, which you can't, by the way, how do you think you can figure out the ways of God? And it is this beautiful little nugget that Solomon drops here. And you will note there's a progression. Verse 3, you are limited in your understanding and control of nature. Verse 4, sow and reap. Verse 5, you are limited in your understanding of God's work. Exhibit A, conception and child development. And verse 6, sow and reap. And so you have this pattern, limitation, go to work. Limitation, go to work. So now we need to look at those go to work verses. What do they tell us? Well, in verse 4, we have a warning. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And here we have a person who spends too much time or pays too much attention to things that are beyond their control. And those things produce a type of fear in that person's life. Fear of failure. There are too many ways to fail at this. It's not the right time to plant. The sun's not shining. The water hasn't come. We haven't had rain since June. You know, there's just endless number of things. And so they are paralyzed from going forward. And what they don't do causes them to lose out. If you do not plant, you will not harvest. They don't get the seeds in the ground. But if they do get the seeds to the ground, they don't get to harvest on time because they're watching the sky. Well, maybe it's going to rain and then I'm going to lose my hay, or if it's going to rain, I'm going to lose my wheat. I need to let it keep standing until the rain passes by, and then all of a sudden, you know, the next thing comes. I think about many years back now, we were in Montana, and it was right almost at that harvest point with the wheat. And this incredible hailstorm came through. And it came through about a 2 mile wide swath at just a ridiculous speed. And it just destroyed our car. But besides that, it destroyed crops and houses all along that strip. And you think in terms of this text, of somebody who's sitting there going, well, should I harvest? Should I not harvest? I'm looking at the sky. It might rain. I don't know if I'm going to do this. And then all of a sudden, it's all laid out and crushed. In both situations, whether it's sowing or reaping, they just never felt conditions were right. And so they didn't take a chance. Because the chance of failure seemed too high. And so they end up failing nonetheless. And let me add here, the weight of the freight train, so to speak, of Ecclesiastes as a whole would indicate that this person probably did not get to this point without good reason. What has Solomon been telling us all along? The race is not always to the swift. The battle's not always to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent. The same event happens to us all. The good and wise and moral get cancer, and the wicked and evil get cancer. The same event happens to us all. Sometimes the wise and good die young, and sometimes the wicked, evil person lives into their 90s. And so when you've gone through life long enough and gotten burnt enough times already, you see disaster on the horizon. You see sometimes the what seems the inequity of the way things fall out in life, and you just step back and say, I don't know. I'm not sure I can do this. This is not the right time. And so opportunities are missed altogether. But Solomon does not want us in that place of paralysis. Rather, he encourages us in verse 6, seize the day. This is a seize the day sort of verse. We've seen a few of these along the way already. But here he says, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both will be good. And again, here is that diversification in labors and investment. You don't know which way is going to go. So work at it all is kind of a way that he's putting this. In verse 6, he says, go ahead, plant. Take the risk. Put your dream into the ground or onto the ship and go for it. And then he doesn't say go back and sit in the lazy boy until harvest. He says, be diligent. Be diligent. Don't be lazy. Don't slack off. Keep on. That is what is meant here by at evening, withhold not your hand. Just keep going. Now, let me pause, because you've heard me a lot, and you, some of you may be saying, oh, well, wait a minute. Even recently, you've chided us for a workaholic attitude. And I'm going to hold by that, okay? Solomon is not saying neglect God, neglect church, neglect your family, neglect your responsibilities as a husband and as a father, neglect your responsibilities in other ways, and just work your fingers to the bone without stopping. That is a different layer of foolishness. This is in opposition to the laziness at the end of verse 10. Be diligent. Diversify your investments and don't be paralyzed by fear, but just go. And if we take Solomon's ships as an example, why did Solomon send a fleet of ships? Some people would say, well, it's because he was greedy. He wanted to get back as much as he could. Or it could be because Solomon understood the risk of going to sea. And you don't know which ships are going to sink. So don't just, as one commentator put it, don't just send the Nina. Send the Pinta and the Santa Maria as well. Does that make sense? You don't know which project is going to pay off. So work hard, be diligent, and above all, trust God. Well, in 11:8 through 12:8, Solomon brings the force of the book and tells us to look at our age. Not to look our age, okay, but look at our age. And light and dark here become somewhat of pictures of youth and old age. And you could say Solomon's writing this in a dim room with a candle that is just about burnt out. And so verse 7 is a reminder of what he has been saying all along. Enjoy life. Enjoy the life that God has given you while he gives you the power to enjoy it. You remember earlier in the book, he talked about God gives some people wealth, and above that, he gives some of those people the ability to enjoy it. And then he says, enjoy it. So he also tells us in 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. That should be, like, for all of us men, that should be like tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. There's this picture of enjoy life, enjoy the good gifts that God gives you. Enjoy your wife, enjoy your food and your wine. Not to get drunk, but enjoy the goodness that God gives while he has given you the power to enjoy it. And this is reinforced in verse 8, where we are commanded, rejoice in how many of the days that God has given you? All of them. Rejoice in all the days that you are given. And all the while, remember the limitations of old age and difficulty are coming. You can't stop them. They're like the tree in the forest that falls. You can't stop it. You can't brace it up forever. Once the bottom half is rotted out, it's coming down. Old age and difficulty is coming. You can have all the surgeries you want. You can take all the supplements you want. And at some point, it's all coming home to roost. I think one of my favorite Far Side cartoons is this crazy, quivering little image on a TV screen. And it says something like, all of a sudden, Dick Clark ages 100 years on national TV or something to that effect. But you remember there was this guy, Dick Clark, that was on TV and radio forever, and he just never seemed to age. And that's the thing. You can try all that. It's not going to work. Remember that life is a vapor. It's rapidly fading forward. The point is, don't waste the gift of life and youth on plans and expectations for the future when what the future brings is uncertain and not under your control. Don't waste your youth on planning for things that are probably not going to happen, not to be a bucket of cold water on life, but you don't know what's going to happen. And it's not under your control. I think here of Ebenezer Scrooge. You remember how he's depicted as spending all day, every day in one thing. Misery, except in the counting of his money, hoarding wealth, and losing out on all the good gifts of life. And you know, really, that's the way the story is portrayed. No family, no wife, no warmth. He won't even allow the fire to be stoked up enough to warm the building. No warmth. There's a picture there. No joy. He doesn't even take pleasure in his food and drink. No enjoyment in the sunrise or the sunset or anything else except money. And what has Solomon already said? He speaks of one who hoards money to his own hurt. Life is a vapor. Life is a vapor. Don't waste it waiting for the day when you finally have everything together in order to do that thing that you want to do. Let me give you a silly example. I don't know if silly is the word, but let me give you a silly example. Let's just say, hypothetically speaking, let's just say I really liked cars. And let's just say I really liked a 1965 Shelby Cobra. And let's just say there was a company, maybe about in the past 10 years, that got the rights to full and complete reproductions of Shelby Cobras, which they did. And I found a reproduction 65 Shelby Cobra in cobalt blue with red and silver pinstriping and a nice 427 Cobra power plant matched to a 5-speed manual transmission sitting in Texas with less than 1,000 miles on it for a mere $108,177. Now, that happens to be there, by the way. Any of you who want to buy it, I can give you the URL. You can look it up. But I know I can't afford that car. Not only because I know that my finances can't afford that car, but I also know I have a 3-year-old at home and a 21-year-old in college and 2 more in between. And so, if I'm the person who's looking at life the foolish way, I put a bucket in my closet and I just start dropping quarters in there for the day that I can afford my $108,000 Shelby Cobra reproduction. Or, because I like cars and I think it's fun to do things with my kids, maybe I just research on how to build a cycle cart. Now, Roger, you know what a cycle... So Roger may be the only person in the room who knows what a cycle cart is, but it is a half-size characterization, you might say, interpretation of a 1920s or 30s production race car. It's usually powered by about a 65-horse or 2,000cc motor and motorcycle wheels. And they go about 45 miles an hour, and they're not very safe, but they look like they are an incredible amount of fun. And supposedly, you can build them for about $2,000. So I could, instead of nickel and diming to my 65 Cobra, I could just square away $2,000 and me and the boys could build a cycle cart, and then we could all enjoy this rickety, crazy, dangerous little chunk of metal. Now, I would say the dreams of a Shelby Cobra are fun for a 13-year-old, and I did have them all over my locker. And they may be in reach for a few select ultra-wealthy people, but for the rest of us, that picture is like wasting our youth on plans and expectations that may not and probably will not ever come to pass. It's sinking your hopes and the energies of your life in something that is hebel. Building cycle cart, on the other side, is kind of seizing the day with less than ideal circumstances and less than ideal stuff, and yet enjoying what God has given you. So you see the picture between the two? Mine's a silly image. It's not as good as Solomon's. But I'm trying to drive home the point that oftentimes people like me are paralyzed with fear because of past failure. And so we don't seize the day to enjoy what we have while we can enjoy it. Well, quickly now, verse 9. Pay close attention to the word heart. It's used twice here. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, there's a couple different ways that people have presented this verse. One's the cynical view, which I've been prone to mockingly use, you know, go do what you want. Just remember, everything you do, God's going to judge you for. You've probably heard me say something like that. But that's really reading this backwards through the 2023 lens. That's a disastrous way to live life. But remember, in Scripture, the word heart is not the seat of our emotions like we use it today. You know, I heart you, or whatever. It's that seat of emotion thing. That's not what Solomon's talking about. The heart here is the seat of the intellect, not the emotions. So what Solomon is really saying in verse 9 is what he's been saying since verse 1 of chapter 1. Walk in the way of understanding, which happens to be the way of wisdom. Don't let your heart lead you, as in the way that we would think of it today. Just do what you feel like doing. Let your heart, you know, direct you. That's a bunch of nonsense. The biblical view is gain a heart of wisdom and let the intellect by way of understanding lead you in the way of wisdom. Our lives are lived before the face of God. You see that every time you read one of the table talks. At the bottom of every devotion, what is it? Coram Deo. That is before the face of God. That is how everyone lives their life, whether they think they do or not. Because God sees all. God knows all. There is nothing hidden from Him. He knows the secret things that we think and say and do. He knows what we are thinking and doing when no one else is within miles of us. And He knows the things that we do out in the open. And in all these things, God will bring us into judgment. Therefore, Solomon's point is, live your life by His wisdom and the fear of the Lord in such a way that you won't be afraid of God's displeasure. Have you ever been one who's done something wrong and then you're trying to rebuild the trust of relationships, but every time you kind of look into somebody else's eyes, you know, I have violated this trust before. And then what do? You seek to live your life in such a way that you can stand before that person and look them in the eye and not worry about being untrustworthy. And that's a little picture here, because God is not the angry king of chapter 10. He's not the fickle king. He is a just, good giver who provides us with the ability to enjoy life in a broken Genesis 3 world. And so he says, live it in wisdom so that you don't have to be afraid of God's displeasure. Well, next week we will get to chapter 12. But let me simply preface this by saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, to which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Your life is moving fast, faster than you would ever think. Youth fades, and with it, there are losses. And we think we can beat the clock. We think, well, I can just please myself now, and eventually, then you know, I'll hit that one point, and then I'll live in the fear of the Lord. And Solomon says, no, remember this now. Remember this now when you're 4, or 3, Christian, or you know, 5, or 6. Remember it now in the early days of your youth. Remember your Creator. Set your eyes on your Creator. Put the Word of God in your heart. What do we read in the book of Proverbs? Or no, excuse me, Psalms. Your Word have I hidden in my heart. What? That I might not sin against you. This should be the thing that all of our children are memorizing. We should be training them. I'm smiling because you remember where we were up until we went into Ecclesiastes. We were going through Ephesians, right? And we spent a fair amount of time, like from January to June, on the last part of Ephesians 5 and the first part of Ephesians 6. Apparently, I spent a long time on something about children. And one day, our 3-year-old just popped off with, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, we did not labor that verse into her. She just heard me say it up here enough that she picked it up. But parents, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be investing like Solomon investing with his ships. We need to be investing the Word of God into our children. You people who are grandparents, and I know there's a couple of you in here, you need to be investing the Word of God into your children. This is the sow your seed and after many days it will come back to you. This is the sow the seed of the good Word of God into the children's hearts, so that they will remember their Creator in the days of their youth, before the evil days come. Before they find out what rainbows and unicorns mean in culture today. Before they find out that they are supposed to hate somebody else because of the color of their skin. Before they find out any of the other wicked, perverse, twisted, disgusting things our culture is forcing upon little boys and little girls today, they need to remember their Creator. And those who are in their teens, those who have just passed their teens, those who are all by themselves in a dorm full of crazy people in the middle of Kansas, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the days or the years draw near, to which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Do you know how many young people have gotten to that point already? But for them, it's not that they can't taste pleasure in food or drink, but they have so despaired of life that they have no pleasure in their days. And they see no point in going on. Christians, we have the answer. And we can't think that our children and our grandchildren are somehow immune because they live in our homes or because they come to this building once a week. That is utter hevel and the epitome of foolishness. Well, I've overridden my time. I hear an alarm going off somewhere. So I would invite you to close in prayer, or to join me as I close in prayer. Ephesians 5:15-16 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may you train us by your Spirit and by your word, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, that we might train those who are under us, the young, that they might gain hearts of wisdom and remember their Creator in the days of their youth, that they might gain this wise perspective from the lofty cemetery that Solomon walks us through, so that they might walk with a right perspective through all of life, that they might avoid the snares and the pitfalls and the disasters and the stupidities that some of us have walked through, that they might walk according to the calling by which they have been called, that they might walk to the glory of the name which we claim, the precious name of Christ. And Lord, if there are any here that are not in Christ, who have not been united to you by faith, we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit and by your living word, that you would draw them to you, draw them into repentance and faith, that they might be saved. And we pray this, that your name might be magnified and that you might build your church. And it's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.